preaching history from the New Testament, that's what I'm going to touch on tonight because it goes well with what I want to say at the beginning. The format I'd like to follow, I've had these two evenings and then three sessions in the daytime, is to develop some general material first, more along the line of a lecture on related subjects having to do with preaching, and then have a bit of a time of questions, if you'd like to ask any questions, and then have a final session where we actually look at a specific text. And I've tried to link up the Bible text to what I'm talking about in the first part, and that's why tonight I want to look at preaching from the New Testament, and particularly the second chapter of Acts, which is Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. I'm going to talk about preaching, and then his sermon is an illustration of that. So that's what I want to do, half an hour, 45 minutes or so now, and then some questions, and then look at this text, and take about an hour and a half altogether. So I hope that's acceptable. Preaching is a glorious thing. It has fallen on hard times, and I want to touch on that a bit as I go along. But preaching is really a magnificent thing because God, down through all the centuries of church history, has used it greatly to bless the church. It is through the preaching of the Word that people are converted and believers are built up, the church becomes strong. And whenever the church ceases to be a preaching church, it to that degree loses its effectiveness and becomes weak. Coming over on the plane, I reread a book which I had read years ago by John Stott, The Art of Preaching in the 20th Century, Between Two Worlds. I see some of you nodding, so you have seen that book. My impression is that most books on preaching aren't very good. At least I don't find them very helpful. They say a lot of things, but I don't find them terribly helpful. But this is an exception. John Stott has done a splendid job. And if you remember it, if you've read it and you remember it, you'll know that at the beginning he speaks very forcefully about the blessing of preaching in the church down through all the centuries of church history. And he quotes a number of the church fathers right up to modern times that have given testimony to that. Let me just share a couple. John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers of the early church, he preached for 12 years in the cathedral in Antioch, and then he became bishop of Constantinople in A.D. 398. He was talking about the health of Christ's body, that is the church, and he said, "Only one means, one cure has been given to us for the health of the body of Christ, and that is the teaching of the Word. This is the best instrument. This is the best diet and climate. This serves instead of medicine. This one method must be used, and without it, nothing else will avail." He quoted John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, 1329 to 1384. John Wycliffe said, "The highest service that men may attain to on earth is to preach the Word of God. And for this cause, Jesus left other works and occupied himself mostly in preaching, and so did the apostles." And then let me skip over a lot of material like that. I hope you'll read it and benefit from it and come to our time, that is our century. And this is the testimony of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who carried on a long ministry, as you know, at Westminster Chapel in London. I was visiting there just about a month ago. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book on preaching and preachers, and that's another good one for contemporary books, as I say, most on the mark, but this is a good one. He said, "To me, the work of preaching is the highest and greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. If you want something in addition to that, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching." I believe that too. I think that the church today is very weak. The evangelical church is impoverished. Maybe we can touch on that as we go along. It has a very low conception of the truth that has been given to it, and that truth is not well proclaimed. It's losing its theology, and to that degree the evangelical church has become weak. Maybe even, as some are saying, in the process of dying as a significant religious force. David Wells has said that explicitly in his recent books, but it doesn't need to be that way. And so I want to challenge you to the contrary. Let me testify to the glory of preaching just from my own experience, in terms of one of my predecessors in Philadelphia. 10th Presbyterian Church has been there for about 160 years, more than that now. It was founded in 1829, just about the time a number of things were getting underway out here, I understand. And it's always had a long succession of preachers that were evangelical men, biblical men. And one of them, one of my predecessors, was Donald Gray Barnhouse. He's still known today because of his writings. And in the United States, we have recordings of the messages that he did on the Bible study hour. And they are so timely, even at the present time, that we broadcast them with very little editing. And people think he's still living. He died in 1960, but they call in and ask to talk to Dr. Barnhouse. At any rate, he preached in Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960 when he died. And in the early 1950s, he had a 25th anniversary, and they had a big celebration. And as part of that, he gave a testimony of something that happened to him when he first came to the church in 1927. He said on one of those first Sundays, he stood up to preach. And as he stood up to preach and spread out his Bible on the great pulpit Bible that lay there on the pulpit in the church, he looked down and he noticed that it was open to one of the prophecies that pronounced a curse on the Gentile nations, probably from Isaiah, because Isaiah is sort of in the middle of the Bible when you open it up. And he thought that he didn't want to preach with that text in front of him, a curse on the Gentile nations. So he hunted around for a passage that would have a great promise from God. And he turned to Isaiah 55, to those words we sometimes quote at the beginning of the service, as the rain comes down on the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and gives it to bring forth in bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. He opened the Bible to that page, and he found, somewhat to his surprise, that the page was all worn out. The edges of this big pulpit Bible were yellow and sort of curled in, and parts of it were broken. One piece was falling out, and he realized that the reason for that is that his predecessors had done the same thing. That had been open to that page many, many times over the years in this particular church. And so he thought, well, he had to turn somewhere else. So he turned to 119th Psalm, another great psalm that talks about the power of the Word of God. He found exactly the same thing. And so he realized that the people that had preceded him had believed in the power of the Bible and the preached word to transform lives. And then he had a little prayer, and he expressed it this way. It is my prayer that no man shall ever stand in this pulpit as long as time shall last who does not desire to have all that he does based upon this book. For this book does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And even though we may preach the Word with all the stammering limitations of our human nature, the grace of God does the miracle of the ministry, and through human lips speaks the divine Word, and the hearts of the people are refreshed. There is no other explanation for the continuing power of a church that's poorly located, that is without endowment, but which continues to draw men and women to the capacity of its seating arrangements morning and evening, summer and winter, and which sends its sons and daughters by the score to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ throughout the world. I think that's a good testimony, and it's what I'm talking about when I talk about the glory of the preaching ministry. Now, as I said, the sad thing is that preaching has fallen on hard times, and that's one of the things that John Stott talks about in his book. He makes three points, which I think are perfectly valid, reasons for the decline of the influence of preaching and the presence of good preaching. The first is that we live in an age that has a great distrust of authority, and preaching by its very nature taps into authority, which is the authority of God in Scripture. It's not that the preacher is authoritative. He doesn't have anything to say on his own. But if he is preaching the Word of God, and if God has really given us this Bible, as we believe he has, then it's not something that we throw out for public debate or an opinion that's somehow up for grabs. We speak authoritatively, and if we live in an age that no longer has any respect for authority, we obviously are running against the grain. And that's influence preaching, because people have capitulated to that spirit of the age, and so we have sermons that tend to be more opinions than proclamation. The problem isn't just in the church, of course. I mean, the whole age is that way. And it's related to the breakdown in, number one, a belief in God, and going along with that, an appreciation for absolutes in any form. Absolute truth, absolute standards of human nature or rights or anything like that. All of that is gone in a relativistic age. Nobody holds to absolutes anymore, and if you don't have absolutes, you can't have any authority, because all things are relative. Your opinion is as good as anybody else's opinion, and that undercuts the power of preaching. A second cause, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit more the next time, I guess that is tomorrow afternoon, is the impact of television. Because this is a television age. The chief forms of communication have been taken over by television, the video medium, and that means that communication today, at least in broadcast television, is chiefly by means of images and not by verbal content. And what I'm going to talk about next time is somehow the way television works. And I'm going to refer to a book by Neil Postman. You might want to take a note of this if you're not able to be with us in the daytime. He wrote what I think is perhaps the most perceptive secular book in the area of communications and the nature of the world today that I've read in perhaps the last decade. And it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death, and it has a subtitle, or Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. And what Postman says just briefly is that we've passed from an age where people communicated chiefly by the printed word and by a form of verbal discourse based upon the printed word to the television age, where communication is done largely by images and is not therefore the communication of information so much as it's essentially entertainment. Now, it takes a little bit of time to explain what you mean by that. I don't want to take time to do it tonight. But his point is that when you read words, you're encouraged to think, because it's the way words work. You know, there's a certain distance between you and the printed page. You read something. If you don't fully understand it, you back off from it a little bit. You think about it. You ask questions. You use a dictionary and so on if it's important. And you make a judgment. It encourages thought. But you can't do that with television. Television is just coming at you, one image after the other, and because it's essentially an entertainment medium, and there's nothing wrong with entertainment, you might as well watch it on television as anywhere else, but because it's essentially an entertainment medium, the tendency is to transform everything that's on it into entertainment. And so in the second half of Postman's book, he talks about how that happens with news. Now, you're not really getting careful analysis of world events or issues today on network news. Instead, what you get are little snippets with pictures that essentially are designed to keep you watching that channel. And then he does the same thing with politics on television. We don't know what our political leaders stand for anymore, because you don't get elected today by telling what you stand for. People knew what you stood for, they'd never elect you. The way you got elected today is by presenting a pleasant television image. And people earn millions of dollars crafting the image of the candidates so they actually get elected. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that out of American politics, which is what I know best next time. So the same thing happens with religion. When religion gets on television, it becomes entertainment. And because people watch television so much, there is tremendous pressure on the churches to conform to the television image. You see, if people are watching television. The average set in America is on 7 or 8 hours a day, and the average person watches it about 2.5 hours a day. It's hard for me to conceive of that, but that's what they say. It's true. If that's the case, then it begins to form your understanding of what life ought to be. You see, you're not thinking of life as being disciplined work anymore, or for that matter, even relating with other people like your husband or your wife or your children. You're thinking of life essentially as a passive thing where there's somebody out there to entertain you, and it's your right to be entertained. So you're really not thinking. And when you come to church, that's exactly what you expect. And so there's tremendous pressure on the churches to be entertaining. And the sad thing about it, of course, is that if you recast your whole church service in order to be entertaining, you get people to come. It works. But if you use the world's methods, you get the world's results. And filling up a church with people that essentially have come for entertainment is not doing kingdom work. Preaching the Word of God is doing kingdom work. That's what God uses to convert people, not a feel-good communication philosophy. So we have that problem. And then Stott says, thirdly, in this chapter where he deals with the difficulties, that the great problem, however, is our lack of faith in the Bible and the God of the Bible to actually do the work of conversion and building up the church. And so we go to other methodologies because we really don't trust that God will do it. I think that's probably the essential problem. I do a lot of talking about television because when we do our seminars on developing a Christian mind, you have to deal with the problem first. I want to alert people to it and hopefully get some people to turn off the television a little bit and start reading some good books instead. I have to deal with that. But when I'm thinking of the basic problem, essentially the problem that faces preachers, the difficulty is that we really don't trust the Bible. And somewhere along here, as we go along in this series, I want to talk about the real issue with the Scriptures today being the sufficiency of the Word of God. In the evangelical church, you get orthodox answers when you ask about doctrine. You ask about the Bible, of course, it's the Word of God, and it's inspired, and it's authoritative, and it's inerrant, and all those things. But in practice, we don't use it because we don't really think it works. And so in evangelism, we find the churches turning, as I said, to entertainment, some of them to signs and wonders, because they think that's the way to attract attention. If we talk about the Christian life, instead of teaching doctrine and beginning to reform a life on the basis of the Bible's teaching, what we find ourselves doing is talking, on the one hand, about formulas, certain simple little things you ought to do, or experiences. You know, you need a second work of grace, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, or something like that. And that's not the Bible's approach. So the real problem is we don't trust the Bible. Now, that's the glory of preaching, and it's the obstacles to preaching today. What I'd like to do now is give you a definition of preaching, and then just explore each of these items a little bit. A number of years ago, I can't remember how many now, probably more than 10, I was invited to take part in a council of preachers that were going to try to encourage expository preaching. I remember Ray Stedman was part of that and a number of other people that you might know. And I remember one of our first meetings, we spent a long time trying to define what real preaching is. And we had all these preachers there that really should know what it is. And they were all interacting, and I think we spent the better part of a day because it had to do with formulating the purpose of the group and a purpose statement and all of that. And we came up with what must have been an absolutely brilliant definition. The only problem is I can't remember what it was. I'm sure it was brilliant, and it had all the wisdom of all those men in it, but I just can't remember what it always said. So I was forced back on trying to do my own. And coming over on the plane, where you have plenty of time to think, and then also in Sydney and a little bit of the time in Melbourne, I came up with a definition. Now, I don't imagine that everybody's going to be perfectly satisfied with this, but my objective was to get the essential elements of what preaching is into a single statement without a lot of external things that distract from the essential. So you can probably add things to this, and maybe you'd want to change some of the words, but I have a reason for the words that I've used. So let me give it, I'm going to repeat it, and you may find it helpful, I hope so. Preaching is teaching the Word of God, that by that teaching, the Holy Spirit might lead people to faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, if I were a real professor, I'd have written that on the blackboard, but I'm a preacher and I don't get a chance to do that, so I don't even think in terms of blackboards, but I'll give it again, which you can't do so much in preaching. You don't take too much time for that, but here it is. Preaching is teaching the Word of God, that by that teaching, the Holy Spirit might lead people to faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, I think that the other elements that we might want to add in, might be in your mind too, are actually included in those things as I understand them. And I want to explain the various elements of that, five of them altogether, and why I think each one needs to be there. First of all, preaching is teaching. A very good reason for that. Christianity is a teaching religion. It has been from the beginning. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to teach. And that's what the apostles did. They were sent out to teach. They proclaimed the good news, but the good news was the gospel. The gospel was embedded in biblical instruction, and you'll recall that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, when he was on his way back to Emmaus, he met the disciples who were on their way back to Emmaus, and he asked them why they were discouraged, and they explained, and instead of saying to them, when they said they had hoped that this man Jesus was going to be the Messiah, the one who would drive out the Romans, instead of saying to them, well, I'm Jesus, don't you understand that? Look, it's me, and show them his hands with the print of the nails and so forth, as he later did to Thomas. Instead of doing that, what we read in Luke 24 is, the beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. So in order to help them understand, he went back to the Bible, and you know, I'm sure, that that verse includes the whole of the Old Testament, because it embraces the three parts of it as it was understood by the Jews in Christ's day and is so understood today. The Jews have a word for the writings, the scriptures. They call it the Tanakh, and that is composed, as most Hebrew words are, of three Hebrew letters. The T stands for the Torah, and that's the law of Moses, and then the N is for the Nevi'im, that's the writings, and finally the K is for the Ketuvim, or the scriptures, the prophets. The N is for the prophets, and the K is for the Ketuvim, or the writings of the scriptures. So when it says in Luke 24 that Jesus began with Moses and the prophets and taught them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, it's a way of saying he went through the whole Old Testament in order to explain who he is, what he came to do, accomplish, why it was necessary for him to die and rise again. So Christianity really is a teaching religion. That means, of course, that it is also a religion of the mind. It's not exclusively a religion of the mind. It also touches the wills and the emotions. It has to involve us in action, but it begins with the mind, because as you think, so you will act. If you really don't think that the Bible is adequate to do the work of the church today, you'll hunt up other means. If you think it is, then you use it, unless there are other things that overpower it. And in that case, then the problem becomes, do you think God is more powerful than the other things, able to transcend them, or don't you? If you do, then you will use the Bible and so forth in all other areas. John Stott has written a little book on the mind called Your Mind Matters, and I think I'll also be referring to that again, but he talks about it again and again in terms of preaching. You can't evangelize without teaching. You can't grow in the Christian life without teaching. You can't even worship properly without teaching, because in order to worship, you have to know who God is that you're worshiping. That involves his attributes. You have to be taught his attributes in order to worship properly. So Christianity from the beginning has really been a teaching religion, and rightly so. When I talk to our young men, and we have a number of them who work with us on the staff, sometimes as assistants, and then sometimes also later as associates, we're very fortunate to have a good staff and a large one. I say that I think today, when you stand up to preach, you need to think more in terms of teaching the Bible than you do of preaching sermons. The way our young men are taught in the seminaries has to do largely with preaching sermons, and there's a lot to be said for that. Homiletics classes are extremely valuable. You need to know all that material, and a sermon is not a lecture. You're preaching for a goal, and all of that comes into my definition and so forth. But the reason I tell the young men to think in terms of teaching the Bible rather than preaching sermons is that when you think in terms of preaching sermons, what really goes through your mind is an outline with three or four points, an introduction, snappy, if possible, illustrations and applications. And so what you're really thinking of is in terms of structures. In other words, you're thinking of structure rather than content. And structure is important. Part of the work of preparing a sermon is to put the material into a structure that communicates well, but that isn't the place to begin. You ought to have all these other skills, but what we are here to do is teach the Bible. And as I've listened to people do that, it seems to me that some of the best ones that teach it most effectively, on the surface at least, don't seem to have much structure at all. I want to give you an example of that. I think the best expositor today that I know or have had the privilege of sitting under is Dick Lucas. That I mentioned earlier, I was in Sydney, and he teaches in London. He's done that for 30 years now, and has had a tremendous ministry there. I'm sure he has an outline, because I see him before he stands up to preach. He has sort of pages of paper, and he's got a pencil, and he's kind of worrying it over. And when he preaches, he turns the page like this and goes on. So I know he has things written down there, and he must have a careful structure. But you're not aware of it when he preaches. When you go away, you don't say, oh, yes, he had a good three-point outline. I remember point A, point B, point C, and so forth. You don't think about that. But what you think about is the Bible. Because he's taught the Bible, and you go back to it, and when you read it, you may have taken notes as you heard him. You say, oh, yes, that's what that means. That needs to be applied in that way. Now, that's what we need more of today. And so I begin by saying preaching is teaching, very first thing. Now, secondly, obviously, it's teaching the Word of God. And that's been implied in what I have said so far. And necessarily teaching the Word of God, because the Word of God, the Bible, is not like other books. Other books can be charming and informative, winsome. And when we teach the Bible, we're going to touch on a lot of other subjects, because the Bible touches on other subjects. But the primary material that we're dealing with are not the books of the world or the issues of the world, but the Bible itself. You see, if you start with the world and its books, the world and its theology will define the task. And then you'll be hunting around in the Bible for things that kind of relate to what you think are the issues of the day. And that's not necessarily what people need to hear. Maybe what they want to hear, maybe interesting, but that's not the way to go. What you do is start with the Bible, you find what it's saying, you let it define the message, and then you touch upon the other things. And the reason we have to do that is because, as I said, the Bible isn't like other books. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. I'm reading that from the New International Version. Many of us use it these days. There are some places, I guess, which I would prefer to have in one of the other versions, but this is one where the NIV really has done it well, because it's the only really modern translation that translates that word theopneustos properly. It was always translated inspired, because that's the way Wycliffe did it, and it sort of found its way into the King James and became part of the tradition of the English-speaking peoples. All Scripture is inspired by God and so forth, but it's not inspired. That's not what it's saying. B.B. Warfield wrote about that years ago. He said, when we say inspired, what that means is that the Holy Spirit breathed into the minds and hearts of the biblical writers, because spiration has to do with breath. In means in, so breathing in. Now, that's what inspiration means, and it's an important biblical doctrine, but it's not what the text is saying. What 2 Timothy 3:16 says is that the Scriptures are the God-breathed instrument for blessing in the church. It's theopneustos. It has nothing with breathing in. It's breathing out. And so it's saying in language as strong as you can have it, at least in Greek and by this English translation, that these words that we have here are actually the Word of God, the breathing out of God Himself. Now, at the very beginning of creation, when God spoke, everything came into being. His Word has power. And that's what makes the Bible so powerful today. God has spoken. And where we take this Word and speak it, God has promised not to allow it to return unto Him void. Now, the third element in my definition has to do with the Holy Spirit. Because I've said that preaching is teaching the Word of God, that by that teaching, the Holy Spirit might operate to do the things that follow. This is the role of the Holy Spirit, to take the things of Christ and glorify Christ. That's what Jesus Himself said. When we're thinking about the Holy Spirit today, and many people are, especially because there's so many claims to the operation of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at that when we come a little while later now to Acts 2. We got all fascinated with miracles and signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and all that sort of thing. At least some branches of the church do. But the role of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus Christ, was to testify to Him. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He won't bear witness to Himself, but He'll take that which is of mine and declare it unto you. Now, that which is of Christ is the Scripture. It's all about Him, right? The Bible is given to prepare the way and tell us who's coming, and then it records His coming, all the things that we need to know, and then the latter part of it comments on what Jesus did and applies it to the needs of the church until He come again. That's what the Bible is. It's the things of Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to take that and make it clear and bless it to the church. This was one of the great insights of the Protestant reformers, as I'm sure you know. You see, they lived in an age where they were coming out of the Middle Ages, where everything was part of one single world picture, and they were challenging that by biblical truth. So the old structures were beginning to break up. And they were aware, as we would be as well, that in a time like that, things can fragment and everything go off in different directions. And they could see that happening to the Protestant church as well, and there were extremists then as now. But they said the check on that is the objectivity of the Scriptures, because the extremists, people that were enthusiasts, as they said, always would claim the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told me to do this. The Holy Spirit told me to do that. And the reformers said, just to claim the Holy Spirit doesn't prove anything. Anybody can claim that. How do you know it's the Holy Spirit? They said the Holy Spirit always has to be tied to the Scriptures. And so their way of putting it was to say the Word and the Spirit always go together. Now, they knew the text, you see. They knew texts that talked about the importance of the Spirit. John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. They were aware of that. Or 1 John 5:6, the Spirit testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Or 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14, we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. I know all those texts. There are many that talked about the importance of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, being good Bible scholars, they also knew the text that spoke about the importance of the written Word. Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and you will be prosperous and successful. Or Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so on throughout that psalm, all the verses talk about the Word of God. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 that I quoted earlier. Or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that I just mentioned now. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful
for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and instructing in righteousness. You see, they knew all of that, and they held them together. And the way they put it was this. They said, the Word without the Holy Spirit is a dead book. Why? Because you need the Holy Spirit to understand it. It's called illumination. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of the Scripture illuminates the mind of the believer to understand it. So they said, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. So you need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. Otherwise, it's a closed book, a dead book to you. But on the other hand, the Spirit without the Word leads to error and excess. Because as soon as you say, the Holy Spirit told me, and that is not grounded in the Word of God, well, chances are that you're wrong. Because if the idea is coming out of your mind, it's contaminated by your sin and so on. So they held the two together and they did it wisely. So now, look, we've got three elements here. Preaching is teaching the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit will do what needs to be done. That also says something else, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit is the agent, that is the primary agent behind it, our teaching is simply a tool which we ask the Holy Spirit to use. And so when we prepare our sermons, as we think about these things, meditate on them, what we do is pray that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to give us clarity and understanding, and then bless what we actually say to those the Holy Spirit brings to hear it in order that the work of God might be done. So you never be arrogant in that. You see, that's the thing that keeps us from the wrong kind of authority. Remember, we started off by saying the world is in rebellion against authority because all kinds of people have taken the wrong sort of authority to themselves. And so some kind of rebellion there is entirely proper. But when we teach the Word of God, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to bless it, and the authority and the power, we have to understand, always comes from Him. So that way we can speak authoritatively and, can I say it, humbly at the same time. Because it's not our word, it's the Word of God, it's not our work, it's the work of God, it's not our kingdom, it's the kingdom of God. And we can speak, even as the quotation from my predecessor said, with the stumbling inadequacies of human speech. But at the same time, waiting upon the Holy Spirit to do that which is absolutely miraculous in the conversion of people, and He does. Now that brings us to the matters of faith and obedience, the fourth of these five items. Teaching the Word of God that by that teaching the Holy Spirit might lead people to faith and obedience. I put the two together because it's more than evangelism. And even proper evangelism involves obedience. We have a tendency in our time to be simplistic. And that's because people don't think, and we don't think always very deeply ourselves. And so it's nice if you can get a simple little way of talking about things. But the Bible is not simplistic. It's simple, and then it's clear when we understand it. But that simplicity is comprehensive, which is what's the opposite of simplistic. Evangelizing isn't simply telling people about Jesus so they'll say, oh, yes, Jesus is the Savior. It's calling them to discipleship. Which is the way our Lord Himself did it. He said, if any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Jesus wasn't talking about a shallow intellectual commitment, but He was talking about regeneration that transformed all of life and persisted until the very end when we die and go to be with Him. And if that transformation isn't there and the persistence isn't there, the regeneration isn't there either. And then follow, if you're not following along after Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. You mustn't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that you get to be a Christian by your obedience. You have to be a Christian by the work of God in your heart. That's what regeneration is, and the channel is faith. When you repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if that has happened, then you inevitably go on. I want to stress that because there's a great error in the States, and I'm sure here as well, that tries to dissociate what is called the work of Jesus Christ as Savior from the claims of Jesus Christ as Lord. Little catchphrase that is used for that against what I stand for is Lordship Salvation. That's a negative thing in the hands of those who talk about it. And what they mean is this. If you insist that Jesus Christ should be Lord, what you're doing is adding something to faith as the basis of salvation. So you're saying it's faith plus commitment, it's faith plus obedience, or something like that. Now, I appreciate and understand the concern of the people who talk that way, because what they want to do is maintain the purity of the gospel. They want it to be by grace apart from works, and they are absolutely right. If salvation is achieved by human works in any way, it's not biblical salvation. And anybody who thinks they're getting to heaven by any measure of their obedience or anything like that is not a Christian. But at the same time, faith involves more than mere intellectual assent. You may reflect on how the great teachers of the past, the great theologians, always talked about it. Those that wrote in Latin, like the Puritans, had three great words for it. They said faith always involves these elements. First of all, it involves content. The word they used for it was notitia, which has given us our word notice or notification or notice, something like that. You put a notice up on a blackboard, it has information on it. So it involves notitia, information. You have to understand the gospel in order to believe it, is what they're saying. So that's the first item. And then secondly, it involves agreement with that, assent. And the word they use for that is assensus. Because it's one thing to understand it. I went to a secular university and studied literature, and some of my professors could explain the blood atonement better than most preachers, because they got it out of biblical, out of English literature. They just knew what those terms meant. They almost preach it to us, but they didn't believe it. They just understood it. So they had the content, but they didn't have the agreement. So the great preachers of the past said always involves agreement too, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. First, that you might understand it, because you don't understand it apart from the Holy Spirit, but then having understood it, you agree with it. You say, that's right. I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I do believe that I'm a sinner and that I can't save myself and that He's done the work and so forth. And so you have that element. But then they said there's also the third element, and the third element is commitment or trust, and the word they used for that was fiducia. Because, you see, it's one thing to say, yes, I believe I'm a sinner and I believe Jesus Christ is the Savior, but I don't want to follow Him. You see, and that's not biblical faith at that point. That may be a step along the way, and people who come to that point should be prayed for. We should be encouraged by that. We should say, the Holy Spirit seems to be working in their lives. Let's pray that He'll bring them to that point of personal commitment, but it isn't true faith until you have it. And then when you have it, you are committed to follow Jesus Christ, and that means that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me say also that you can't separate Jesus Christ as Lord from Jesus Christ as Savior, because the one who is the Savior is the Lord. And if you're preaching a Jesus Christ who's a Savior and not a Lord, or you're following after a Jesus who's a Savior and not a Lord, you're following after a false Christ. Because the real Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. We say it. That's the word we use for Him. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so to follow Him is to be a Christian. One other way I want to tackle it, and that is when a person is saved, what happens is not merely justification. Now, justification is a great doctrine. That's the one Martin Luther loved and said it's the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Where justification stands, the church stands. Where it falls, everything has fallen. And he was right on that. We're justified by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, by the channel of faith alone. That's all we do is believe it, and that's the gospel. But no one is justified without being regenerated. Isn't that true? When they came to Jesus, Nicodemus asked him about the gospel. He said, you must be born again. Jesus wasn't talking about justification. That's largely a Pauline term. But Jesus said, you have to be born again. So if you're justified, you are born again. If you're born again, you are justified. And if you're born again, what that means is that you have the nature of Jesus Christ within, and that nature is going to demonstrate itself by obedience and following after Jesus Christ. And so if you're not obeying and following after Jesus Christ, you're not regenerate. If you're not regenerate, you're not justified. If you're not justified, you're not a Christian. We have to start thinking sharply in some of those areas, because many of our churches are filled with people who think all is well with their souls, but they're really not believers. They go to church. And they sort of give mental assent to things, but there's no evidence that God is really at work in their lives. We have to start preaching that. We're not going to see revival. We pray for revival, but we're not going to see revival until the churches are revived. That's where revival always starts, in the churches. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit through preaching to lead people to faith and obedience. That is commitment to Jesus Christ as a Savior and a following after Him. And then we preach not only what we would call basic evangelistic messages, but we actually preach the whole counsel of God. I have found, perhaps you have found it too, that God has a way of using the strangest parts of Scripture actually to bring people to the truth. You know, that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for all those things. I remember one experience I had of that. I was teaching the genealogies. You know, you have different genealogies there, the part that leads down to Joseph and Mary and so forth, one in Matthew, one in Luke, sort of a problem to harmonize those. And I had studied that, and I was presenting an answer to some of those problems. And there was a young man there that worked with Campus Crusade for Christ at the University of Pennsylvania, and he was sitting there that Sunday, and the following week he was walking through the commons room of the University of Pennsylvania, and he saw a young man sitting there reading a Bible. Well, he's there to do evangelism. He walked over to him, and he took the clue from Philip and the Ethiopian. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the young man said, "No, as a matter of fact, I don't. I'm reading these genealogies, and they don't make sense." And so he had just remembered my explanation, and he explained the genealogies to them. The guy became a Christian as a result of that. He went on and became a minister. That man's in the ministry today. But you see, that's the Holy Spirit's work. You and I can't engineer that. But if we teach the Bible faithfully and we look to the Holy Spirit to do it, then He will. And then that leads up to the last point, and I really don't need to say much about that, namely, that all of this is to bring people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That's it from the beginning to the end. We don't teach the Bible so that the Holy Spirit will lead people to become members of our church, though they may. And we know, of course, that's the best possible thing they can do because our church is the best of all possible churches. We know that, but that's not the goal we have in mind. And we do not preach and teach the Bible so the Holy Spirit will lead them to adopt our particular social agenda. And they might become part of our lobby and go out and impact our society or neighborhood, though perhaps God will lead them to do that. But we are preaching and teaching the Word of God so the Holy Spirit will lead them to follow after Jesus Christ. You see, He's the Lord of the church. And the Holy Spirit is there to bring people to Him. And where He's glorified, where He's lifted up, what did He say? He said, "I'll bring all men and women to Myself." Those whom God has given Him, He's going to lose none of them. And so we can preach in great confidence. Now, there's more that can be said about preaching, but I want to follow what I suggested as my format earlier and take time here. If you have any comments, give me a chance to stop talking for a second. You might be happy for that, too. And respond if necessary. And then I want to look at Acts 2, and I think what you'll find is that this great sermon of Peter's at Pentecost is an illustration of much, if not all, of what I've just been saying. So, are there any comments? Comments, yes, sir.
Yeah, but you can't comment on the fact that it seems to me that a lot of modern preachers seem to use themselves as sort of object lessons, whereas, say, people like John Stott and indeed Martin Lloyd Jones, they never ever use themselves as their own example in sermons. Is there any particular reason for this?
Yeah, I do, and I understand where they're coming from on that, and I think basically that's right, although it's not quite black and white. For one thing, you don't want to give the impression that what you're teaching is for other people and not for yourself. You know, so there are times when it's appropriate to say, if it's really genuine, I have wrestled through this subject myself, and I found this difficult. I say that when I talk about prayer. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, you should be a man of God and pray, and Martin Luther prayed 3 or 4 hours every morning and that kind of thing. You almost be dishonest unless that's what you do, because I say I have great trouble with prayer. Prayer is not easy for me, and that sort of thing. But what they are concerned about, and I think rightly, is not calling attention to the preacher. You see, as if you're chiefly focused on yourself, or your illustrations, above all, if they draw attention to yourself, above all, if they present you as a great hero of the faith. You know, I was with so-and-so, and I led them to the Lord the other day, and, you know, all kinds of sort of things you can do like that. What you're doing is stopping the communication with yourself, and you're no longer a channel. You see, you're saying, be like me, follow me. Whether you intend it or not, I think that's what happens. And what we want to be is a channel of the Holy Spirit presenting Jesus Christ to the people so they follow Him. So there's a sense in which we want to efface ourselves. I would suggest, for the sake of our children, that we don't tell stories about our children. It's really unfair. Occasionally, it's so good that you feel God has dropped it in your lap. But I've always tried very hard to avoid that. I think that the children appreciate it. And also, I'm not sure it communicates a lot. You want illustrations, because illustrations, as Spurgeon said, are windows that let in light. But the best of all illustrations are the Bible's own illustrations. And when I have, I shouldn't say when I have nothing else to say, I use the Bible. I always use the Bible, unless there's another story that just really crystallizes it, you know, and then I'll tell that as an illustration, but the Bible itself will do that. I think that's the danger of much about yourself, and it doesn't hurt to be self-effacing. The interesting thing, of course, is that when Stoughton, Lloyd-Jones, and other people like that are in the pulpit, they're very much a real person in the pulpit. You know, they may not be calling attention to themselves, but that's a forceful person up there preaching. And it kind of works that way. Okay. Answers to questions should be short, and that was too long. Are there other comments? Yes, sir. Yes, Peter.
Speaking together of Word and Spirit.
Yes.
I appreciate that. One of the criticisms of the traditional evangelical churches has been that they've been strong on Word.
Yeah.
A criticism of many charismatic churches is they're strong on Spirit, and not so strong on Word. It's hard to keep them together. I'm sorry to ask you this one, but what do you see as the relationship between proclaiming the Word of God and signs and wonders, as in the...
Yeah, I want to address that signs and wonders thing specifically later, because it's such a big issue today, and we got this Toronto blessing thing that's coming along. It's absolutely absurd. I might as well say that up front. Absolutely absurd that has anything whatever to do with Christianity. It's mass hysteria. But the signs and wonders, that's articulated a different way. And the problem with the signs and wonders is that it's substituting signs and wonders for the Word of God and evangelism. It's saying the way you win people is by the signs and wonders. But I want to talk about that a little later. The relationship of Word and Spirit, it seems to me, is wrongly presented the way it is today, as if you talk about the Spirit as if you can do that without the Word. I mean, what I am trying to say here is that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the Word that we might see Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about it from Acts 2. Maybe we ought to go into Acts 2, because it's going to come out here that one way of evaluating where the Holy Spirit is at work is whether people are being drawn to Jesus Christ. That's where the Holy Spirit's working. And if the group or the ministry of the individual is calling attention to the Holy Spirit, then I would say that's a good indication the Holy Spirit is not at work. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify to Christ. Now, maybe we can illustrate that as we go along. I would like to read these passages each time, because it's very easy when you lecture to think, well, what we're really doing here is talking about ideas and so forth, and not about the Word. And it's all this is really for the purpose of understanding the Bible better. So let me read from Acts 2. And let's read the sermon. I'll just begin with verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people.
Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And I'll stop at that point. Well, I've read books about revivals over the years, different things that have happened that are stirring and so forth, and some of the great movements of the Holy Spirit in revival times are remarkable, but I never read anywhere of a single sermon that had the results that this sermon did, where 3,000 people who before that were dead in their trespasses and sins passed from death to life, believed on Jesus Christ, and were joined together in the fellowship of the church, so that the church on Pentecost instantly began with these 3,000 people. It's significant when we begin to look at this sermon that it is in the same chapter that follows the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and I want you to see is a natural outreach of the Holy Spirit's work. I've already said that we have a great fascination with the bizarre today, and perhaps the miraculous. And so when we read an account like this, what we get fascinated with is the gift of tongues. And there certainly was the gift of tongues. It was the fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel. They spoke, people heard it in their own languages, and we say, oh, well, that's wonderful. That's what happened at Pentecost. That's absolutely splendid. That's what we need today. But that's a wrong approach to it, and furthermore, it's even a wrong approach to the chapter. Because the point of the chapter is that when they were speaking, regardless of the language in which they were speaking, what they did was speak about Jesus. And so the great illustration that's given from verse 14 on is this first great sermon at Pentecost, which is Peter's sermon. Was Peter filled with the Holy Spirit? Of course he was. Pentecost had come. The apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to talk about Jesus, and here's an example. Peter stands up and he quotes the Bible and he begins to show how it points to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit blesses it so that 3,000 people believe. In other words, to use my definition, Peter taught the Bible, and by that teaching, the Holy Spirit led 3,000 people to faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. So it's a great illustration of exactly what I'm talking about. Let me say something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, because I find that helpful. I like to recommend books. John Stott has written a book by that title, The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit, and it's a good study. I commend it to you. I mention it because both are here. Toward the end, when they say, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Well, you got a water baptism there, which is related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that people become Christians. That's something that happens once. It joins us to Jesus Christ, and therefore water baptism suggests that, symbolizes it. We do it once with people. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is different, and that's what's mentioned earlier. Verse 4, all of them, doesn't say were baptized by the Holy Spirit, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Holy Spirit enabled them, but also so the people could understand, and we understand here in this language. What John Stott has done in that little book I mentioned is study the instances of the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and his summary is this. It occurs altogether 14 times. Four of those have to do with what are more or less Old Testament situations where the Spirit comes upon a prophet, for example. One is a single reference in Ephesians, but apart from that, the other nine, the bulk of them, are all in Acts. And the interesting thing about that is when you study these instances of the use of the phrase filling of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts, the one thing that ties them all together is that the people who were filled immediately begin to testify about Jesus. Here at Pentecost, they had the gift of tongues, and they did it in those languages. It was a fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel, which inaugurated the church age, but it's not there in the other instances, at least not in all of them. But in all of them, they do testify to Jesus Christ. The only possible exception is that the word is used in the choice of the men who were deacons. They look for men who were wise and who gave evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say immediately in that context that the deacons testified to Christ, but presumably that was one of the reasons why they were chosen, as people who were good witnesses, as evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit had filled them. And then the one great example that we have of that is Philip in the Ethiopian. That's exactly what he did. He's one of the great deacons. So what John Stott is saying is that that's what happens, and that's the very essence of it, and that's what we have here. So the great miracle at Pentecost is not the tongues. We get hung up on that, but the fact that the Holy Spirit blessed Peter's preaching and people were converted. You see, that's what really matters. 3,000 people passed from death unto life as a result of this sermon, and it was by the Holy Spirit's blessing. Now, I'd like to just look at the characteristics of the sermon. There are four of them, and they're probably self-evident and also evident in what I want to say. First of all, Peter's sermon was a great biblical sermon, wasn't it? He quotes these great texts from the Old Testament, and he explains them. Now, he does it somewhat differently than Paul. If you study Paul's letters as well as his addresses, as we have them in Acts, you find that Paul did it in a different way than Peter. Paul began by making contact with his hearers and reasoning with them, and he worked up to Scripture. And the book of Romans has that structure throughout. If you want to follow it, he talks about the fall of the race into sin, chapters 1 and 2, and then into chapter 3, then you get the summation there. You get all those verses quoted from the Old Testament. And then he presents the gospel at the end of chapter 3, and then chapter 4 is a proof of that from the Old Testament. And that kind of thing carries on, and it also was there in his preaching. Peter does it the other way around. Peter gives the text, and then he gives the explanation. And you say, well, why is that? Well, obviously, because Peter was preaching to people that knew the Bible. And so that's where they started. He quoted the Bible, explained what it meant. They knew the Bible, but they didn't understand it. Paul was evangelizing pagans who didn't know the Bible, and so he made contact with them at their level, but he always led them to the Bible. Now, I would suggest that probably because we are living in an increasingly pagan age, we have to do a little more of a Pauline kind of preaching than Peter's kind of preaching, but that doesn't mean we're substituting reason for the Word. Because when you preach the Word itself and explain it, that's rational, and the rational approach used by Paul always leads up to Scripture. But at any rate, Peter here is certainly preaching biblically. Now, why? Well, because undoubtedly he knew the Bible and had studied it. He was a devout Jew. Furthermore, he had had Jesus Christ as his teacher for a period of 3 years during the earthly ministry, and we have already seen that Jesus taught the Bible to them. That's what Jesus came to do. And then furthermore, after the resurrection, because they didn't quite get it yet, Jesus went to the three great parts of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and explained how all of that had to do with himself. And then in the period that must have lapsed between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter must have been studying those texts. You know, if he had a quiet moment, he must have thought about them and meditated on them. And so when Pentecost came, he was ready. And he stood up and he began to preach these texts, and he did it powerfully. Now, there are three of them, as you know, and the first is this great passage from Joel, the second chapter. And what he's quoting is verses 28 to 32. Joel's one of the minor prophets, as I'm sure you know. He's delivered his prophecy in a particularly bad period for his nation. A locust invasion had destroyed all the crops. It was particularly bad. There was nothing green left. People died in that kind of an economy without anything growing. And the very first chapter of Joel is meant to impress the people with how bad that really is. He was not one of these every cloud has a silver lining kind of preachers. Joel said it's bad, but it's even worse than you're admitting. I want you to come and look at it and see how bad it really is. And so he calls on all these different groups in the nation to look and see how bad it is. And so the farmers have to look, and the nobles and the priests and all of them. I even ask the drunkards to look at it because there are no more grapes and vines. They won't have any wine to drink and so forth. He said, even if the others don't get how bad it is, you ought to know how bad it is. So that's what that first chapter does. And then at that point, you would think he would say, yes, but if you repent, better days are coming. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, worse days are coming. He said, you think this is bad? Wait for the final judgment. You'll find how bad it really is. And so he's got all that powerful imagery of God coming in the final judgment. Now, in the middle of it, you have this one bright note. And it said, in the last days, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh, and people will prophesy. That is, they'll proclaim the gospel. That is, they will talk about the essence of the Scriptures. That is, they will point to Jesus Christ. And so what Peter does, he begins with that. The obvious reason he begins with that is that that is the clearest text in the Old Testament as a prophecy of what actually was happening at that moment. And so he had them. He says, what's happening now is what Joel prophesied. Then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 16. And these are the verses that talk about the resurrection, burial of Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the burial because here is David writing. David is identified as the author of the 16th Psalm. But David says, you have made known, he said, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now, much of the other statements in that psalm could be said of David alone, but as Peter points out, not that one. You won't abandon me to the grave. You won't let your Holy One see decay. David couldn't have said that of himself because David is in the grave and his body did see decay. And I think almost with a touch of humor, Peter says in verse 29, at least I think this is slightly humorous, brothers, I can tell you very confidently that the patriarch David died. You know, hundreds of years in the past, and nobody would counter that. His tomb is here with us to this day, and his body decayed. So of whom is he writing? And Peter says he's obviously writing of the Messiah, that God, though he died, would not allow him to see decay, and as a matter of fact, would not abandon him to the grave, but rather would raise him from it. And that's what he has done in Jesus Christ, and we're witnesses. So he explains what that text means. That 16th Psalm, that verse, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then he turns to Psalm 110, verse 1. And this is the verse of the Old Testament most often quoted in the New Testament. It's hard to say exactly how many times it's quoted, because sometimes it's very direct, and at other times it's just referred to and you're not quite sure, but at least 25 or 30 times it's quoted, three times explicitly in Hebrews alone. And there are probably other references to it as well. And for a perfectly good reason. Because here David is writing, and he is writing of one who is his Lord, to whom Jehovah speaks, saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David's not writing that of himself. The Lord said to my Lord, not to me, "Who is this one who is greater than David, who is going to sit at the right hand of God, and to whom all his enemies are going to be made subject?" Obviously, it's Jesus Christ. So David himself looked forward to the Messiah. The Messiah has come. God has exalted him, Peter says. And the very fact that the Holy Spirit has been poured out and is giving the blessing that we have this day is evidence that Jesus Christ is reigning and he's carrying on his work. So there you have a great three-part sermon. I don't know, he might have done more, because toward the end it says, with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them. Maybe this is just a selection. You know, back in Spurgeon's days, they used to have great four-part sermons. And sometimes when our young men are preparing sermons, we talk about having a great four-pointer, like Spurgeon did. But if you go back to the Puritans, I mean, they would have 8, 9, 10 points or so forth. I read somewhere in John Stott's book coming out here about one preacher who said, "And now 69thly, as if anybody could remember the first 68. But in past days, people had many points, and maybe Peter had many. But at any rate, it's enough to give us the idea. On this first great sermon of the Christian era, Peter stood up and taught the Bible. All right? Now, secondly, this preaching of Peter's was Christ-centered. And that follows from the first point, doesn't it? Because if you're preaching the Bible, and the Bible is about Jesus Christ, your sermon is going to be Christ-centered. Now think of that in the context. That's the sort of thing we say and pass over without giving any special significance to it. But think of it in the context. Here the Holy Spirit has come. There has been this miraculous demonstration of the ability, blessed by the Holy Spirit, of the apostles to speak in tongues. You would expect on an occasion like that Peter would talk about the Spirit, wouldn't you? You think that would be the content of what he'd have to say. It's true, he refers to Joel 2. He says this is the fulfillment of Joel 2. But what he talks about, look, the very next verse. "Men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus." The very first thing he talks about is Jesus. We'd expect him to say, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps you don't know who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. And the second member of the Trinity is Jesus Christ. And the first member of the Trinity is God the Father. I know that's very difficult. Down in the history of the church, when they were debating this at Nicaea and so forth, it would have been nice if Peter had spelled it all out and given us the right terminology. It might have saved some of the very difficult terminology we have in the ancient creeds and so forth. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit at all. Why not? Jesus explained it. When the Holy Spirit comes, he won't testify to himself, but he'll take that which is of mine and make it known to you. He will testify to me. That's what Jesus said. So Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, testifies to Jesus Christ. Now, I said earlier, I think this is a good way of testing what claims to be by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to belabor that now, but I think we can say where Jesus Christ is exalted and where he's drawing people to himself, there the Holy Spirit is at work. And where teaching is drawing attention to the Holy Spirit, I perhaps don't want to say there the Holy Spirit is not at work, because the Holy Spirit can be at work even in our error, in spite of ourselves. But at any rate, that is not essentially what the Holy Spirit is doing. We have to be very suspicious. And the more attention given to the Holy Spirit, perhaps the more suspicious we should be. I throw that out as a helpful way of evaluating the kind of claims we have within the church. At any rate, Peter preaches Christ. Now, just briefly, what does he preach about? He doesn't talk about Jesus' ethical teaching. Isn't that significant? After all, he'd been with him 3 years. He'd heard the Sermon on the Mount, all those things that we find in the Gospels. He doesn't do that. Why not? Well, because the ethical teaching is for those who are Christians. Until you have the Spirit of Christ, you can't keep the ethical teaching. These aren't Christians. These are people that need to repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ and be born again. And so instead of talking about ethics, he talks about the gospel. And so here it is. He talks about Christ's ministry. It's described not as a ministry of teaching here, but a ministry of miracles and signs, because his point is that God accredited Jesus Christ by the miracles. He talks about the crucifixion. Peter emphasizes that this was by the express plan and foreknowledge of God. That is, it wasn't any accident, but it's what God intended from the beginning. He also says in the context, nevertheless, those who did it are responsible for their sin. Well, the fact that God ordains something, and he does, whatsoever comes to pass, according to the Westminster Confession, doesn't exclude us from our responsibility. Thirdly, he talks about the burial. He makes a lot of that because he contrasts it with David's burial. It's interesting when Paul sums up the basic gospel, as he does in 1 Corinthians. It was Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. The burial is very important. He talks about the resurrection, quoting Psalm 16 and expounding upon it in that long section there, beginning with verse 29. Talks about the ascension that links the work of Christ to Pentecost, because it's from his present exalted position at the right hand of the Father that Jesus has poured out what you now see and hear. And he talks about Christ's present ministry. Pentecost is the proof that he's still working, and what he's doing is bringing people to faith. So you've got a biblical sermon, and because it's a biblical sermon, it's a Christ-centered sermon. Now, I wish we had more of that today, because what I find in the church today is preaching that in one way or another is very man-centered. Now, the worst form of that is the kind of preaching that draws attention to the preacher, and probably that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott and others are very careful. They don't even get tangled up in that. Because it's very easy, especially if a preacher has a gift for eloquence and stories and so forth, to call a lot of attention to himself. And one thing that distresses me in the American church is the degree to which people follow after these special speakers. You know, they'll go to a conference, and they'll come back, and I'll say, "How was the conference?" And they'll say, "Oh, so-and-so was wonderful." Well, what did he teach? Oh, so-and-so is wonderful. You see, we're missing it. They ought to come back and saying, "I learned something about the Christian life I didn't know before. I learned something about God I didn't know before." And the man ought not to be the center point of it. But we have a way of doing that, drawing attention to ourselves. So that's the worst, drawing attention to ourselves. But there's also a kind of man-centered preaching that just focuses on what we are today calling the felt needs of individuals. Here we have to be careful, because people do have needs, and they have needs that they feel, which are not necessarily their real needs, but are often a vehicle for getting to the real needs. We can handle that well and find a point of contact and so forth. We probably have to do that, but there's a lot of preaching that doesn't go any further than that. And the difficulty, of course, is that when you talk about felt needs and get their attention, and then you move to the real needs, people don't want to hear about the real needs, especially if you're talking about their sin. And so they fade away, and rather than have them fade away, we don't get to that point, and we still focus on the felt needs. You want to feel loved, you want to feel accepted, you want to have a good opinion of yourself. We have a preacher in the west coast of California that won't mention sin, because he says people feel too bad already, so you don't want to mention sin at all. What you have to do is tell them that they're doing fine. That's no gospel. But you see, that happens, and that's the kind of preaching that is all too common. I hope we get beyond that, and perhaps you will help to lead the way. Now, just in closing briefly, two more things about Peter's sermon. It was not only biblical and Christ-centered, it was also fearless. And this follows from it being Christ-centered. I say fearless because think where he's doing this. He's doing it in Jerusalem, doing it within earshot and probably under the gaze of the very people who had engineered the crucifixion of his Lord. These were the men who won, right? Jesus had come along and they had gotten rid of him because he was disrupting their religious system, and now the apostles are there and they're beginning to preach, and is it not true that they're going to try to get rid of them too? Indeed, they do. They arrest them and they beat them, and eventually they stone Stephen and so forth. So that's the kind of environment they're operating in. You and I may fear things, but it's nothing like that. I mean, they were in danger of their lives, and yet Peter's sermon is absolutely fearless. And why is it fearless? It's because he's serving Jesus Christ. That's what he's thinking about. He's been meditating on Jesus Christ. He wants to glorify Jesus Christ. And so he's aware that they ganged up on Jesus Christ and they murdered him, but God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. And even if they should murder Peter, God would vindicate Peter by blessing his preaching and bringing people to faith. That's the way he's thinking. So he's not at all afraid. Perhaps we're afraid and we don't speak as we should because we really don't have that confidence. That's the third thing. Here's the fourth thing. This is also a reasoned sermon. That's not what we would normally think about when we look at it, but it is. Sometimes preaching can be so eloquent and moving that an entire congregation can be swayed by the rhetoric alone, and yet it can be really an irrational kind of appeal, even a wrong kind of appeal, even a misinterpretation of the Scripture. Now, I am sure that Peter was fervent. I'm sure he preached eloquently and passionately. Certainly, you capture some of that as you read it in the language, but what impresses me as I read through it is not so much that, but how reasoned it is. He's not bypassing their mind. The Holy Spirit is working, but not apart from their mind. He's challenging them to think through these things. Look, he was saying, you know about Jesus, you know what he did, you know the miracles that took place through his ministry, by his hands. That was God's way of authenticating him. How could he have done those miracles if God hadn't have been with him? You know what the leaders did. They arranged his crucifixion. You saw how he was killed. God raised him from the dead. You know this. We're witnesses of this. The resurrection is the proof that God has accepted Christ and repudiated your repudiation of him. It's this Christ who's poured out the Holy Spirit, his power, you see, right now. You see, that's a very reasoned approach. And when they came to the end and they said, brothers, what shall we do? He tells them what to do. If this Jesus is the Christ, then you've killed your Messiah. Isn't that right? And what you should do now, you know you should do it, is repent of that great sin. All the other sins you've committed, you should believe on Jesus, be baptized, identify yourself with him. And we know it was powerful, because what we're told as we come to the end is that 3,000 believed. Now, there may be a great deal more to be said about preaching. I'm sure there is. We could take many classes like this to deal with it, but that's probably enough for many of us. It's certainly enough for me. If I can preach a sermon that is biblical, Christ-centered, fearless, and reasoned, I've done a lot. And we need a lot more of that today. I think I want to say one last thing. We get to the end of this, and what we read is that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. We look at that and we say, oh boy, I'd be glad to have about 1% of that Sunday by Sunday. And when we read it, I guess you can have a downer at that point. You say, but I preach and that doesn't happen. So let me just look briefly at Acts 17. I don't want to go through it all. This is Paul preaching in Athens, and he's reasoning with them. He's sort of going backwards on the things that I said. You see, biblical, Christ-centered, fearless, and reason. Paul begins reasoning. He's working to Christ and the Scriptures. He doesn't quite get to it, the Scriptures, because they break him off. But notice the very ending of this. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You don't find them doing that at Pentecost, but that's the reaction Paul got in Athens. Some of them sneered. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So some wrote him off entirely. Others said, well, you know, come back and we'll look at it a little bit further. And then verse 33, at that Paul left the council, a few men became followers of Paul and believed, among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. I don't know how many that was, but it wasn't more than half a dozen. You see, there you got Peter at Pentecost, 3,000. Here you got Peter, Paul, and Athens, half a dozen. But the point I'm making is the Holy Spirit was at work there in Paul and Athens just as he was with Peter at Pentecost, and Paul gave no indication that somehow he was disappointed. All in all, it wasn't a bad day. Half a dozen came, right? Our task is not to win the thousands, though if God does, we'll rejoice. But our task is to preach the Word, and those whom God is calling will come to faith in Jesus Christ.